Right, once again, we're in chapter 3. I believe last week we started on the Church of Philadelphia and talked about the Philadelphia. Again, historically, it represents the great missionary church, the great movement of God, the time when the Word of God began to be spread all across the world. You know, you even look at some of the things from, some people would say from a secular point of view. You have, like, you know, manifest destiny. Remember that term when you were in history class and things like that. And it was more than just developing a new country for a lot of the founders of, like, America and different places in the world. It was more than just founding a new country. It was the sharing of the gospel was an important part of what they were doing, to share the truth with the people of the regions that they were going to. Now, it wasn't always, of course, it wasn't always appreciated, and when we have our revisionism history today, it certainly isn't appreciated by those who want to change history. But truth be told, there was a great desire to be able to share this very important message, not with every people group of the world, and many of the great missionary movements began during this era. And then the thing that began to kill this, I want to say, it's still, the missionary work certainly is going on. So remember, I just want to say this, as we talk prophetically, there's no like, it started boom here and it completely stopped here. All of it's still going on as we look at all these seven messages, seven churches. So there are still great missionary endeavors today. But some of the greatest ones were established during this time. And what really slowed this or almost killed it was the Enlightenment movement. The feeling that men did not need God any longer. And even to the place where we got to the 1960s where someone got so bold as to declare God being dead. And which moves us into the last church, and we'll talk about that and the influence of the last church, or the lack of influence, let me say, of the last church. So let's look at Philadelphia. And how does Jesus present this? We talked a little bit. He is the one who has the keys to the kingdom. Remember, he was the one that said to Peter in the Gospel of Matthew, I give you the keys. Okay, what are the keys? Well, the keys are not a set of keys that he wears on his belt. Okay, you could say that the key is the gospel. You could say that the key is Jesus. It is who he is and it is what Jesus has accomplished. He's the key. How do we enter into the kingdom of God? Only through Jesus. Elsewhere he calls himself the door. Elsewhere he calls himself the gate. And the picture there is that you can't get there unless you come through him. And so he is the one that holds the keys. You can't get in. I mean, again, it's not Peter that's up there holding the gate. He's not the gate. It's, you know, Jesus is the one who allows us to have access into heaven. I like Peter just as well as the next guy. Let's just not put him in a place he's not meant to have, okay? And remember, Peter is not the foundation. You go back to Matthew again. Peter is not the foundation on which the church is built. When he says, I call you Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter is not the foundation. It is the confession of Peter, which was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what the church is built upon, not upon Peter. Everybody got that? So, when you read that passage, it really depends, for your theology, it depends on where you put the emphasis. Is he talking about Peter, or is he talking about what Peter said? Clearly, he's talking about what Peter said. Or we would call every church that we have Peter's church. But it's not Peter's church. It's Jesus' church. Okay? And I'm grateful for Peter because he's an apostle, faithful apostle of God. But remember, even Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. This isn't because you're a great spiritual guy or you have insight that nobody else here has insight. It is that my Father or the Holy Spirit chose to show you this, and he's going to use you to speak it. Wonderful. The truth is, he's going to use each one of us to speak it as he speaks that truth in our life. So, and the other thing is, remember that key. It's one of those two-way things. I mentioned this on Sunday morning. It's one of those two-way things when it comes to the Word of God. A key does one or two things. A key opens and a key locks. So an open, if he is the key, he'll let you in, but if you reject him, he'll lock you out. It really is that simple. When you talk about the gospel, you receive the gospel, Jesus is the way to everlasting life, or you're going to meet Jesus in everlasting judgment. It's just, you know, it's both ways there. The Word of God, the two-edged sword, swings both ways. All those pictures that are Jesus the rock, like I said Sunday morning, that you fall on and you're broken, which brings you to salvation. Or he is the rock, Matthew said, that falls on you and he crushes you, which is judgment. Okay? And here we have it again. He's the key that when he opens it, it's open. When he shuts it, it's shut. Okay? And no, when he shuts it, nobody can open it. Everybody got that? So that's a symbolism here. And again, this would be a wonderful picture of that missionary movement where God has opened up opportunities all around the world for his gospel to spread. Worldwide, the gospel has never spread the way it did during this era that he's referring to right there. Now, the other thing about, now we talk about the particular church, Philadelphia. Clearly a church that had a heart for the gospel. Okay, and so we look at verse 8. Here's what he says. He says, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door. Maybe you've ever heard of J. Vernon McGee? You know what his name of his church was?
Was it the Church of the Open Door?
The Church of the Open Door. Where did he get that from? Right there. Okay, that's a church that he pastored because he believed that God had given them a great opportunity. And so he used that little phrase there. So he said, the Lord said, to the church of Philadelphia, I've given you an open door, and no one can shut it. That's how I love the power of the gospel.
Amen.
You know, people certainly can reject the gospel, but you know what? When the Holy Spirit's at work, everybody just ought to move aside. Okay? And maybe you've experienced this in your life. You know when the Holy Spirit is working through you and using you, and you just feel like, you know, like, who do I have to fear? I don't have to fear anybody. And because it's not me. It's God doing through me. And praise God. And I would say that I to you that when those times happen, I become very jealous of those times. And then when they're not happening so much, I become very envious of those times. You know, I really want to walk all the time with the Holy Spirit. You know, but I don't know why things happen. It could be me getting in the way. Certainly, that's more than a possibility. It also could be that at times the Holy Spirit chooses to work in a very strong way, and other times, because he knows the situation, he doesn't work in such a strong way. Doesn't mean he's not there. Doesn't mean he's not powerful. Just means that he who knows everything works perfectly in every situation. Does that make sense to you? Okay. And so what he says here, I've given you an open door, no one can shut it. But look what he says, for you have little strength. This is a concept to me of a proper church and a proper Christian. We understand we have little strength. We understand that God is not privileged to have us serving him. You know, God, how blessed you are to have us. And the other thought is, if we don't get out there and do it, then it won't get done. Or we got to do it for God. It's not you and I doing for God. It's God doing and allowing us the privilege of joining him in what he's doing. Okay? He doesn't need a bunch of, quote, strong Christians. He needs a group of surrendered Christians. Those who know nothing of eternal significance can be accomplished by our own strength and our own power. It can only be done by supernatural power. That makes sense to you? I'm going to ask you this. Does this make sense? I hope it does. Because I'm hoping God's growing us that place. Because truth be told, many of us, myself included, were raised in church. And I was raised in a Southern Baptist church where the performance-based approach was what it was. Do well, be strong, be committed, be all these things where most of it put the pressure on me to be, you know, like the old army thing, be all I could be. You know, God doesn't need me to be all I can be. God needs me to be surrendered to him so through me he might do everything that he can do. Okay, and unfortunately we have whole generations that have been raised in what I would call performance based, and it doesn't work. And some have left the church because they're frustrated because it doesn't work. We cannot do a supernatural task by human power. It's an impossibility. So we need to teach our people to be surrendered, not be more committed. You don't have to. I really believe it. You don't have to worry about commitment if you have surrender.
That's right.
You don't have to worry about commitment. Because it is, if you're surrendered to Christ, where are you going to go? You're always going to go wherever He is. What are you going to do? You're always going to be involved in whatever He's doing. So you don't have to teach people to be committed. You have to teach people to be surrendered, because commitment follows that. Okay? Commitment not to a cause, but commitment to a Savior. Okay? So, He says, you have little strength, but you have kept my word. It's a crucial thing. This is not the first time you talked about how important the word is. You can't know God. You can't even know what God wants you to do apart from His word. Be very careful, those say, you know, I don't need the word, I just follow the Spirit. And my question would always be, well, how do you know which spirit you're following? Well, I know. I just feel it's right. Well, your feelings could be wrong. Anybody in here besides me ever have a feeling that was wrong? Okay, so if we just follow our feeling, the word is always important. Okay, and I remind you, it's not either the word or the Spirit of God. It's always both and. It's always the word and the Spirit of God. Always. Okay, so you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So that's an important point. Elsewhere, doesn't Jesus say, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father? So you have not denied my name. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. There's no reason to be ashamed of Jesus. You want a name to be ashamed of, use your own name. Okay? Don't use His name. If you don't feel like using your name, use my name. I don't care. So, you know, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to trust Jesus. I want His name to be glorious on your lips and evident in your life. That's what it's all about. You know? So, all right, we'll move on. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, what does this mean? That's kind of an interesting statement here. What it means is that Christ is going to make a clear distinction between those who claim to be followers but are not, and actually are of the synagogue of Satan, that is, followers of Satan, okay, and those who truly belong to Him. There will be a clear distinction. It's not going to be so gray. Now, I agree, we live in a gray time today, and a little bit we're going to talk about the church of Laodicea that has led us to that place of that big gray area, which doesn't exist. It exists in the minds of men who've taken their eyes off Jesus, but it doesn't exist in kingdom purposes. Okay? He's going to draw a clear distinction. And ultimately, you could say here that when the time comes, or you get into the millennium and stuff, you know, the promise that we will rule and reign with Him, and we will lead and we'll guide during that time. All those things, you can look at all those promises. But I think more than anything, what he's saying is here, when it comes to God's truth and God's eternal promise and God's provision, he's going to always draw a clear distinction between those who are genuinely His and those who do not belong to Him. And those who genuinely His are children of the King. Those who claim to be God's people but are not God's people, they have no inheritance. They have no, put it this way, they have no standing. You have a standing because you've come to God through His Son Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You belong to Him. Okay, but those who are false, they don't have that standing. Now they may present themselves as having that standing, but you know what? It's just like Matthew 7:22. God knows those who are His. He'll receive those who are His, and those who claim to be His but are not, He will cast them aside. They have no standing. That's what he's talking about here. It's not, you know, oh good, I'm a follower of Jesus, so someday I'm going to have people worshiping at my feet type thing. That's not really what he's talking about as much as the picture of that distinction between those who are a part of the family of God and those who are not a part of the family of God. Questions or comments on that?
Tony?
Yes?
Yeah, I just want to make a note of the pages that you gave us.
Yes, uh-huh.
On that, there's some error in here, so pay attention to what you're saying, not what the sheet says on that.
Yeah.
Because there's a line in there that's the Jews who are not meet any true believers, and that's not...
Say that again.
He says on this sheet in verse 9, the Jews who are not means any true believers. That's not what we're saying.
Right.
So he just had some confusion there.
Right.
Should we change that?
Yes, please.
How should we change it?
I got to hear that again because I hear it from back then.
Jews who are not, that's in quote, means any true believers. It's right here, verse 9. What says that right there? How should we change it?
Let me look at verse 9 again. Who say they're Jews but are not. Oh, what the term Jew there is used for the sense of a believer. Okay? So he is drawing a distinction between he's not drawing a distinction between Jewish people and Gentile people. He's drawing a distinction between believers and unbelievers.
That's right. So we could cross out Jews and put down unbelievers?
Or you don't have to cross out. You can put parentheses so you understand what he's saying there.
Oh, okay.
He's using Jews. He's using the term Jew properly to describe a true believer. And those who claim to be Jews or who claim to be believers. So I guess you can interchangeably there to answer that question. Interchangeably, the word Jew there speaks of believer.
Well, versus like Old Testament Jews who have not changed to accept the New Testament.
Right. But it has nothing to do with nationality. It has to do with standing with God.
Oh, right.
And he used that term to speak of standing with God. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm glad you brought that up. So,
just for
clarity's sake, just understand when he uses the term Jew there, he's talking about true believers in Jesus Christ. Okay, and notice he used the opposite, the synagogue of Satan.
True.
You know, a synagogue of Satan makes no sense, it's not proper. What do you suppose is supposed to happen in a synagogue? Well, the same thing is supposed to happen in a church. Okay? But just because it's got synagogue or church on the door does not mean that what takes place in there is of God. So he's trying to draw that distinction between the two. The true and the false. You can put it that way. The Jew represents the true there. Those of the synagogue of Satan represent the false. But both of them claim to be true. That's what you have to understand. And so he's trying to draw that distinction there.
Yeah, but it doesn't say versus synagogue. It doesn't say something about this right at that point. You're not getting the juxtaposition of them with the synagogue.
Well, in the verse it does. Those are the synagogue of Satan.
Okay.
Who say they are Jews or true believers, but they are not. Why? Because they're of the synagogue of Satan. They're not of the synagogue of Christ.
McGee explains it. That they were no longer true Jews, he considered true Israelites to be the one who had turned to Christ.
Well, yeah, he would say that a completed Jew or a fulfilled Jew would be one who trusted their Messiah.
Yeah, that's what I was trying to
find. Right. But again, you know, there's such a distinction here because we have people that have such a heart for the Jewish people, and sometimes people's heart for the Jewish people lead them to erroneous understandings about the position of Jewish people. No one is saved except they're saved through Jesus. That is Jew and that is Gentile alike. The Jews do not have another way to Christ or to salvation. They don't have salvation by keeping the Torah and all those things. They must come through Christ.
Amen.
Romans chapter 1:16. Gospel of the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then for the Gentile. So he is drawing that picture there. And for John's view, I would say as he writes this thing down, is that he considers someone that is completely Jewish, one who's received all that God has given them. That's the Old Testament truth that God's given them, and that's the fulfillment of the Old Testament truth in Jesus Christ.
Like we say, the completed Jew.
Right, but we would, because we're this so far this side of it, we don't think that way. We don't think that way. So for us, just understand that is believers and non-believers. Okay, all right. And for us, the tie would be with church. Instead of synagogue, we would say church. Because there are those in churches today who profess to speak for God who know nothing about God. But they present themselves as followers of God. They're not. You can't deny the basic truths of our faith and still be a follower of God. It's an impossibility. Okay? So, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth, to test those who dwell on the earth. This, some will use this as a reference of a promise of the rapture. Notice what he says here to the faithful church. To, not just to the faithful, but to the genuine church. What's he say here? He says, I will keep you from that hour of temptation or that hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth. I believe here he is referencing the tribulation. It is the hour of trial or hour of trouble. The word is the same, and it is a speaking of the time that it will come upon the whole earth. What hour of trial or trouble is going to come upon the whole earth prophetically? Well, there's only one. There's only one. So now we have that question in the minds of people who believe in a rapture, which would put them in the premillennial camp that we talked about. I know you guys got all those thoughts down and stuff, right? When does the hour of trial begin? Okay, and I would say, as we're going to see as we get in the sixth chapter, at the moment that Jesus breaks the first seal, that's when the hour of trial began. Now, there are those who hold to what is called a pre-wrath view, that the hour of trial does not actually begin until the seventh trumpet in Revelation is blown, which puts that just past the midway point. They're called pre-wrath rapture. And of course we have some that believe it's going to happen at the midpoint, and they use a similar thought. Right around that midpoint is when God pretty much takes his hands off, so that's why they do that. I believe the whole 7 years is an hour of trial, and it cannot happen until God lets it happen. I see this as a verse of promise that we will not, the genuine church will not go through that hour of trial. That's the promise that he gives here. He says it. Isn't that what he says? Mm-hmm. And I think you can tie that even with what Paul taught in Thessalonians, also in Corinthians, when the promises that we're not going to have to go through that. Now, again, there will be those who accuse us of being escapists. You know, I don't care. Call me an escapist. I don't believe we're going to miss the tribulation because I want to miss it. By the way, I want to miss it. But that's not the reason that I believe that we're going to miss it. I believe we're going to miss it because I believe that's the evidence of the scripture is that we are going to be, and here's one of those verses, we are going to be kept from that hour of trial. Okay? In other words, we're going to be protected from that. But look, and I like what he says here in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. That word, that I come quickly, speaks of the imminent. Doesn't mean that he's going to come tomorrow. It means, you can basically put it this way. When he comes, he's coming. Boom.
Quickly.
Okay. And remember, no man knows the hour when that's going to be. So though we don't know when it's going to be, we know when it's going to happen. It's going to happen quickly. Okay? And that's why he says the next thing. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown.
What does that mean?
Well, remember, crowns are not salvation based. Remember that. Crowns are not salvation based. Your salvation is set and secure. Crowns represent the rewards that we believers receive at the Bema Seat of Christ. So, he's not talking, can a reward be lost? Yes, it can, according to what it says right here. Can your salvation be lost? No, it can't, according to what the scripture says. Rewards have nothing to do with salvation. Rewards only belong, or crowns only belong to those who are saved. Okay, and remember at the Bema Seat, the fear of the Bema Seat is, when we stand before the Bema Seat, we stand there as children of God. So we already have eternal life. That's why we're standing there. But that which does not measure up will be burned as the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And he actually says that some will enter into heaven as by fire. They will go into heaven with nothing except for the fact that they are saved. They'll be the people that smell sort of burned while you're up there. little singe on them. Okay. So you don't want to be singed on the way in. You want to have these crowns. And what did he say? These crowns are given by you and I. What's it mean to hold fast? Well, who do we have to hold fast to? You hold fast to Jesus. When you hold fast to Jesus and the Holy Spirit's leading you, then he's going to do works through you that you could never do on your own. And one of the most amazing things, you know, with our Christian faith, he does all this through us as we are surrendered to him, and then he gives us rewards for what he's done through us. That's pretty good. That's a great deal. So, Sandy.
So that doesn't refer to chapter 2, verse 10, where it says the crown of life?
No, I don't think that's what it refers to.
Okay, good.
No, I think he's talking about the crowns that are part of the reward system that's going to happen. Okay. Yes?
I have a question back at where he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world.
Mm-hmm.
Could the word keep you there, could the meaning also be keep you, like be with you through it?
There are those who hold that view. Yeah, there are those who hold that view, by the way. Okay, that God will be there to protect them as they go through it. And there are those like me who believe that keep you is to remove you. And I, again, hold that view because you go back and say what Paul promises in Thessalonians and stuff. Be taken out of the way.
Well, either way, it's very comforting.
Either way. Yeah, either way. So I always say this, you know what? If you see the signing of the peace covenant between Antichrist and Israel, and you have these things happen, and we're still here, well, you can throw pre-tribulation rapture right out.
Yeah.
Okay? And don't come knocking on my door. I'll be trying to hang on just as much as you are. So, but if that happens, we still have that promise. We still have that promise. Yes?
We were just talking about this persecution and maybe being martyred for Christ, and I was thinking, I wonder if just how the Holy Spirit is the one that draws you to know Christ, I wonder if when that time comes, if you'd be martyred, that the Holy Spirit would also give you that.
I believe that wholeheartedly. It's the same thing what Jesus promised his disciples. When they drag you before kings and authorities, don't you worry about what you have to say. My Spirit will give you. And I think it's the same thing true. You know, to have to say, I'll always stand for Christ because I'm a strong person, it is folly. But to be walking in the Spirit and trust the Spirit. So when that time comes, I believe the Holy Spirit, as he has everybody who's done it before, will give us there. The question here, and I just want to throw this out, the question here is the source of this testing. Christians have always been persecuted. Christians have always faced, you know, now we haven't in the Western church so far, but even today we have brother and sister I've shared with. So the question here is the source of what he's talking about here in verse 10. I don't believe this is a time of testing by the world attacking the church, because that's always been so. I think this is the test that where God says, I will bring it on the whole world, not just the church, but upon the whole world. And so we have the tribulation, which sets that apart as two different things. I remember you all have heard of Corrie Ten Boom.
Oh, yeah.
Now Corrie she's a strong proponent of that Christians will go through the tribulation period, and she is that because of what she went through.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and she says that Christians can't just expect to be rescued like that. We have to go. I honor this lady. She's been through it. So I would not get an argument with her on this and stuff. But the point, there's two different points here. There's the persecution of the world against the church, which has always been. And certainly will intensify as time grows closer because the enemy knows his time is short. Okay? It's going to intensify. Guarantee it's going to intensify. And it will move into our country. Okay? So, but that's different from God's judgment being poured out on the whole world. You know, so anyways, good point. And that is true that there are those who teach we'll go through the tribulation, and the promise there is that he will protect us as we go through it. Okay? So it's a matter of keep you from or keep you in. So two different things. Okay. So he's going to come quickly. Verse 12, he who overcomes. What makes us an overcomer? Our effort? Our determination? Our willpower?
Christ.
Christ. Romans chapter 8. You are overcomers in him. It's the only way you can overcome. Okay? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In Peter's epistle, he talks about how we are, it's a wonderful picture. Jesus is the cornerstone, and we are, I love this, we are the living stones. We are the living stones. Okay. Remember, the church is not a building. The church is the born again believers. And when you finally finish the book of Revelation, it talks about that final place. There is no temple there. for the Lamb is its temple. Okay? It's just a wonderful picture there where again, it's not, we're not going to turn into stone pillars. You know, go ahead.
No, it's just that you said we're the stones, but I was just going to say, wouldn't we also be the pillar?
Yeah.
But you meant that.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. And he shall go out, it said, in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. You know, what a wonderful word picture. So I just said a little while ago, it seems like there are times we're very close to God and other times we're not close to God. And again, most of that's our doing.
Absolutely.
But what about a wonderful day where there's no more temptation, no more going out from God, no more being absent the presence of God for whatever reason. What a wonderful day that will be. No more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more disease. I mean, we go right on down the line of all these promises that he has for us. And then he even refers to that. He said, look what he says there. He says, the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven. Well, you and I, when we get to the last part of this book in the year 2025, we're going to see that new Jerusalem. You don't have to wonder about the new Jerusalem, what it is. John refers to it here, but later on he's going to tell us what he means by that new Jerusalem. Okay? And he says, and I will write on him my new name. Your identity is in Christ. Your eternal identity is in Christ. Okay? And finally he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice he has no words of condemnation to the church of Philadelphia. No words of correction. In other words, you could know this. That church in that day was doing it right. They had right hearts. They had right motives. They had a right mission. And the wonderful movement of the gospel across the world, I think, is historically is represented by this church.
For simplification, I've given little titles for each of these seven mm-hmm. churches, and my title for Philadelphia was a faithful church.
Yes, very good, and a completely faithful church, perfect. Well, in Christ, yes. You know, but I want to be a part of this church. I want to be a part of a church where Christ looks and he doesn't have any words of condemnation. Now, we move to the next church, and I don't want to be a part of this church. But historically, let me say, and prophetically, this church represents, I believe, the time we're in right now. Okay? We've moved past the mission church, the faithful church. We've moved past the Church of Philadelphia that was powerful in Christ and understood their power was in Christ. And we moved to a Laodicean church. Now, again, I believe historically this happened at the time of the Enlightenment. And again, you can't just slam the door and open the door to the next one. It's the influence in both are there. But what began to happen is you had a great influx of theological liberalism in the church. And you could say, I could say, you know, we've reached the crescendo of that. But I fear we're not even to the crescendo of it yet. Okay? Remember what a liberal does, and I'm talking about theological liberal. Theological liberal feels at liberty to either change or remove anything from God's truth that doesn't fit the life that they want to live. Now, a legalist, which to me is just as dangerous as a liberal,
absolutely,
wants to add a whole bunch of things that the Bible doesn't add. So they might put something on you and say, well, if you want to be right with God, you have to do this, you have to dress this way, you have to da-da-da-da. They got all these criteria that the Bible doesn't have. To be a biblical people, what we want to do is we want to state and live what the Bible says. No more, no less. I just happen to believe God knew what he was doing when he wrote this word, so why he doesn't need us to add to it, and he certainly doesn't need us to subtract from it. But theological liberalism in the Enlightenment and moving on, even in the time we live, it's an incredible thing that even in the church, they change the person of who God is and Jesus is and what salvation is and just... You know, today the term that they use today is the progressive church, where basically anything goes. You can believe anything that you want, or you don't have to believe anything at all, but you're still okay with God. Really? So let's look at it here. So he says, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things write, now listen to how he wanted to present himself to this church. He said, these things write the amen. You know what that term amen means? What's it mean?
I agree.
So be it. Or what it means is, it means, you put it in very common term, that's true. That's true. You say amen, you're saying that's true.
Amen.
You know, and Jesus says, I am the amen. And Paul tells us, every promise in God, from God in Christ Jesus is amen, which means it's true. Or so be it, or whatever term. But it basically means it's true. Okay? And Jesus says, I am, says the amen, the faithful and true witness. Okay? Jesus is the faithful and the true witness. In other words, whatever Jesus has spoken, whatever Jesus has done, it's true. There's no variance with him. Now, we may see something, we may even testify or witness of something, and we may miss points here or miss points there. We may have bias, so we see it a certain way. And I'm not saying it's always intentional, but we don't see everything purely and truly. Jesus does. Whatever Jesus says is true. And you can know that. And that's how he presents himself to his church. Now, the reason I think he's going to be so strong and present himself this way to the church, because he's about to say some things to this church that they need to hear. Or to the church even of our age that it needs to hear. By the way, they won't listen. They won't listen. And today, if you think that the apostate groups are going to listen, they're not. They're not. They are convinced by their own intellect and their own wisdom and their own experience that what they say is valid. What they believe is valid. They are lost. And they're hopelessly lost. I mean, you say, Jesus can't reach them. Of course, Jesus can reach anybody Jesus is going to reach. But you do get to a point where when you've distorted, I mean, how do you share something from the Holy Spirit for someone who has such a distorted view of the Holy Spirit? They don't even know what you're talking about. How about Jesus? How about the gospel when you take, you know, the gospel, the power of God into salvation, but you take them the gospel and say, well, I don't buy into everything that Bible says. What are you going to do with that? You know, and it's not because they're lost people who are ignorant of what the Bible says. It's because they are people who are willfully ignorant and willfully distort what the Bible says. So it is lost in their mind. It has lost the power of being true. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, but it does present quite a problem to those of us who would like to witness and who feel we're just talking to a blank wall.
It is a problem. And I think I'm one of those guys, as long as there's life, we witness.
Yes.
But you also need to understand that that's why I say religious-minded people are the hardest people to reach. Mm-hmm. Notice I didn't say believers. I said religious-minded people, whatever it is, they're the hardest people to reach. Why? Because they think they're okay. Their religion makes them okay. And now you can almost multiply that by 10 when you have the progressive movement that has basically, it is the progressives that were a part of the Jesus Seminar. You ever heard of the Jesus Seminar?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yes.
Bishop Sponge has actually been in this town. He was a part of the Jesus Seminar. What they did is they took the Bible and they color-coded the Bible. And they made decisions. Well, basically, Jesus never said this. They colored it a certain way. Even though the Bible said Jesus said it. Jesus said, oh no, Jesus never said it. Jesus never did this. They color coded that. Jesus never did these miracles and stuff. By the time they got done, I think Jesus may have said one or two sentences in the whole Bible. And most of the quote miracles, they said he never really did. They were just mythological things that were said to try to convince people to follow Jesus. They're nuts. Okay? Are they intelligent? From a worldly stand, they are. But by their own worldly intelligence, they make themselves fools before God. And they're as lost as they can be. They deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They deny the need for the death of Jesus upon the cross. They deny the virgin birth. I mean, we can go right on. And that's where we are today. And why the church is in the Laodicean time, and now listen to me, it's not so much a progressive, they're lost. When he's talking here, he's talking to his church. Not to the apostates out there who call themselves the church but are not. Listen to me, he's talking to his church. And his concern is that his church becomes so lukewarm that in the midst of these kind of apostates and false teaching, the church just sort of says, oh well, live and let live. I've had people tell me, you're just a cruel man. You're just mean to those people and stuff. It just, you know, you don't love. You're not loving. Listen, if someone's heading for hell and we don't say something, we don't speak the truth into their life, that's unloving.
Absolutely.
You know, I don't know how to get it across to people that to usher someone into eternity apart from God because you're accepting, you're tolerant, you're loving and all this kind of thing, there's no love there. There's no biblical love there. And remember, I tell our guys on Wednesday morning this, remember, we got to make sure we don't become the offense. We can't be the offense on our approach and stuff. If we're the offense, then we're wrong. If the truth becomes the offense, that doesn't belong to us. You understand the difference there? We can become the offense, and they can be offended because of us. Or we can share the truth in humility and in genuine love. And if that becomes the offense, that belongs to God. All right, so he said he represents himself as a faithful and true witness. Here's what he said. I know your works. They are neither cold nor hot. I wish they were cold or hot. Now, you know, we always, my first approach, and I've always taught it this way too, we want to be hot. But that's not really what Jesus says here. He says cold or hot. The problem is that, I mean, the picture here is that both cold water and hot water have a purpose. Okay, lukewarm water is worthless. Or you could go the old standard, which I have a tendency to go. Jesus would rather have us hot, which means you can use that represent following him, or cold, which would represent clearly that we're not following him. In other words, he would want our banners to be clear: following him, not following him. The thing that makes him sick is so-called Christians that live in the middle area that are trying to live in both worlds. You can look at it that way also. You can look at hot being good, cold being bad. And Jesus would rather your identity be clear, a follower or not a follower. But that gray area, jumping in and out, he doesn't tolerate. Or you could look at it as both hot and cold are good things, because both of them have a useful purpose. But what doesn't have a useful purpose is lukewarm. You can look at it either way there. Both to me are interesting way, and interesting the way to you. And so he said, verse 16, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's a nice way to say vomit. That's exactly what he means. I will vomit. You make me sick to my stomach. Now, who would want to be a member of a church that makes Jesus sick to his stomach? And remember, he's not talking about the apostates out there, the false churches that don't know him at all. He's talking about his people. And now he's called his people to stop being lukewarm. You can't stand in the middle. And Jesus said this in the gospel. He said, you cannot serve two masters. Now, in that occasion, he used the picture of serving God or mammon. Mammon is wealth. Okay? I shared with some of you before where they had some translators went down to some tribes in South America, down by the Amazon and stuff. That tribe had no concept of money at all. So to say you can't serve God or mammon or money meant nothing to these people. Okay? So when they translated it in their language, it translated like this: no man can stand with one foot in one canoe and a foot in another canoe at the same time. They understood that. You know, you can't stand in two canoes at one time. What's going to happen? Okay? Got to get in one canoe or the other. You know, got to serve God for us, which is we're a very materialistic group of people. You got to serve God, or you got to serve wealth. You can't serve them both. Okay? Jesus here said the church is trying to live in both worlds. And when the church tries to live in both worlds, it makes Jesus sick. You can't live in the secular world all week long and then come to church on Sunday and praise Jesus. He doesn't accept that kind of a thing. He doesn't accept, it's folly to think that as long as I go to church on Sunday and sing a few hymns and give a little bit of money and hear a sermon and stuff, I'm okay, and then live secularly all the rest of the week. Let me tell you something I believe sincerely. Too many Christians think that there's a distinction between their sacred life and their secular life. And so we have a bunch of what I would call schizophrenic Christians out there. It's a mental disorder of the spiritual proportion. Okay? Trying to live in both worlds. And it doesn't work. And it's not biblical. Here's what you and I need to understand. In Christ Jesus, we as believers and members of the church, we don't have secular lives any longer. Everything in Christ Jesus is sacred. My point. Where are you going to take Jesus? Where are you going this week? Where are you going to take Jesus? You can't say, Jesus, you know what? I'm going where I'm not supposed to go. So would you sort of just stay at the house tonight? So make sure no one burglarizes my home or something like that. Take care of the dogs, whatever. I'll be back later and then we'll get back together later. You know. What are you going to involve Jesus in? I think it's a wonderful thought to believe that everything in the Christian life in Christ Jesus has now become sacred. You know what that makes special? You know, I've had young mothers who said before, Pastor, I can't do anything. I have young kids at home. And I can't be down there to church. And I can't do these things. I can't serve like some of the people who are empty nests. So, you know, and they would say, I said, listen, your greatest place of service and what is very honoring and holy unto God is those precious lives that He's given you. And what you're doing at home, taking care of your children, is just as important to the kingdom as anything that would happen. And we need to tell people that. You know, it's like, well, I have to work for a living. As a Christian, your workplace becomes sacred because you're there in Christ Jesus. I would say, too, that's one of your, I would say, probably your secondary mission field. If you're still working, that's your secondary mission field. You get to be an influence in people's life. You say, Pastor, where's my primary mission field? It's in your home. It's in your home. And then your work. And the community. We don't become the church when we step in the doors of this building. Okay? We better be the church all the time. So we do not know, as a believer, or should not know, that a secular and a sacred. It's all sacred. Why? I've been bought with a price. I am no longer my own. I now belong to Him. That's not for 2 hours a week. That's all the time. Makes a lot of decisions a lot easier if we would approach it that way. Someone wants you to do something. Someone wants you to be involved in something. And you say, am I comfortable taking Jesus to what they've asked me to be involved in? Am I comfortable with that? If I'm not, then I probably ought not to be. And it finally kind of falls in that category where he says, those who know to do right yet do not do it, to them that is a sin. Now, notice I didn't start giving a list of things that you shouldn't be involved in. It really is a relationship, and it really is a walk. Am I comfortable? I could tell you there might be a time when I would be comfortable going into a bar. I could tell you that. And not that I'm going to go in there and drink and stuff like that, but if I felt led of the Spirit to go in there for a purpose, I would go in there. Certainly I would take Jesus in there with me. But if I was going in there to drink and booze up and do all that kind of thing, then I ought not to feel comfortable with that.
Yeah. I did that one time. My uncle, on Friday night, he would go to this place. So I decided I'd just go over there. It was close by. I went over there and sat down beside him. And in a few minutes, he said, Bruce, I don't think we need to be here.
Okay. Now, you know, yeah, that's the thing, you know. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You know, we have streets in and I don't mean to be crude or anything, but we have streets in Phoenix and stuff that are known for prostitution and stuff like that. What if you saw your pastor down there? What would be the first thing to run through your mind? What should it be? That I need to pray for my pastor because he's probably down there sharing with somebody. Okay? Now, unfortunately, there are pastors who have gone down there for different reasons. I understand that. And it's a sad thing. Okay? It's not always a proximity where our bodies are. It's where our heart is. And where our heart is where it needs to be. God may take us into places, but you know what? When He takes us in those places, He's going to be there with us. But that doesn't mean we join in what those places are doing. Two different things altogether. See, now if we all had that view of Jesus, not just our loved one sitting with us, that would change the way we made decisions. Decisions are not as hard as we make them. Should I be doing this? Should I be, Lord, should I be doing this? Okay. Sometimes we want other people to approve what we're doing. It should be, Lord, should I be doing this? Lord, do you want to go? Lord, do we want to go here and do this? He says, yes, go do it. He says, no, don't do it. It's pretty simple. Okay? But you have to be walking in a relationship with him and not, you know, before that happens. So, he says, you say, verse 17, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Boy, what a picture of the church today. I've said this before. Most churches can do what they're doing right now in ministry and everything else, whether or not the Holy Spirit even exists. We've learned how to do it. And because we've become efficient in what we do, we've kind of put the Holy Spirit on the sideline. We don't need His power. We don't need His guidance. We do. You understand what I'm saying? But our approach is we don't. And so that, you know what he's drawing? He's drawing the difference between the analogy of, remember the Philadelphia church? What did he say? You consider yourself to be weak. That's an attitude. And someone who knows that they're weak needs the Spirit of God. But someone who has this attitude of, I'm wealthy, I'm self-sufficient, they don't need the Spirit of God. And a church that doesn't have the Spirit of God is a church that's in trouble or headed for trouble. Okay? So he said, you say that you're wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Boy. Why isn't he a little bit more loving and gentle and compassionate and accepting? Listen, because he came so that we wouldn't have to be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's why he came. And if we are those things, then we are living apart from him. And remember, he's talking about spiritual here. He's not talking about monetary riches or those. He's talking about spiritually. This is their condition spiritually before their Lord. And so that's how he sees them. That's his diagnosis of them. And now look at what he says in verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire. That is not gold. Everybody got it? That is that which Christ give, which is precious. The most precious dirt we have here on earth is gold. They understood that. And then the most precious thing that we can have as believers comes from Jesus. Jesus said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined with fire. He goes on to say, that you may be rich. Rich in who? Rich in Jesus. Okay? And white garments, that you may be clothed. Decency. Covering. White garments speak of righteousness. Of being clean before God and man. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Again, he's not talking about literal garments like we have on. He's talking about how shameful they are. He's talking about their spiritual condition. And then he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, they had spiritual eye problems. They couldn't see their own condition. That's why Jesus, remember what he said? You think you're rich and you have need of nothing, but Jesus says, when I look at you, you're poor, blind, wretched, and naked. They couldn't see their own condition. And so what he's saying here now is, get from me something that will clear away that which distorts your vision. This eye salve. Now, historically, we're told that the Laodicean was a place where they could get medical help for the eye diseases. Many people actually believe that Paul had a certain eye disease that could not be healed, and he would have to do this type of thing. And they would use that as a reference there. But the point here is not so much physical. We're not talking about seeing things physically. We're talking about seeing things spiritual. And only Christ can give clarity. Only the Holy Spirit can give clarity that we may see things the way they are. Many times in church, I know y'all remember this, I will ask you at the end of the service to ask the Holy Spirit to show you yourself as He sees you. Because that's what's important. He gives clarity. So I need the Holy Spirit to show me what I look like to Him. Because at that point, I have clarity of what's going on in my life, and then I can come to Him, and He will help me with that. All right, let's close out this chapter. I know we're a couple minutes over, but I'm going to close out. Look at what he said. I love this. He said, as many as I love, I let them do whatever they want to do. And what he says?
No.
He says, I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews chapter 12, what's the writer there say? God chastens those who belong to Him. Why? Because they are His children.
That's right.
Good parents correct their children. Right?
Right.
So I hope you, yeah. We're in the wrong generation, I don't know. But I live correction every day, so. And I needed it too. So what he said, therefore be zealous and repent. Repent, again, we've talked about that several times. His call is for them to turn. They're heading in the wrong direction. They're not seeing things as they are, and they're lukewarm. He wants them to repent, and he wants them to be zealous or to get on fire. To be, basically, to be everything that God created them to be in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 20 is one of the saddest verses in this thing, and here's why it is. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, why this is a sad verse? I know that many times we use this verse for evangelism. Jesus is standing at the door of people's hearts and knocking and wants to come in. This is not an evangelistic verse. In context, here we have Jesus, the Lord of the church, standing outside the door of the church, knocking to get in. Okay? The church of Laodicea had pushed Jesus right out the door. They were doing it on their own. And the saddest picture in all the Bible is Jesus standing outside the door of his own church, knocking to come in. And that's what he says. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. See, I would say it this way. We live in a lukewarm age where for so many cases, Jesus is outside the door of his own church. He hasn't given up on us yet. He's still knocking. And he's waiting for us to say, Lord, come in. Take your rightful place in your church once again. We're tired of being lukewarm. We want to be your church. Two saddest verses to me in all the Bible. I referenced one a while ago, Matthew 7:22. Those who think they're going to get into heaven, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Revelation 3:20. The Lord of the church standing outside the door of his church, asking, knocking to get in. We shut him out. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Okay? That is, and as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, remember what he said? Lord, I have glorified you. Now would you glorify me? And he talks about how he's going to come into the presence of his Father. And again, the writer of Hebrews tells us that when Christ had finished everything that he was sent to do, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's our place. It's a wonderful place. And it's promised to us as we overcome in Christ Jesus. Now, for the last time in the book of Revelation, this phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We go into chapter 4 next week, and I think we have a type of rapture we'll talk about. Okay, I'll stop there.
Can I possibly give an announcement about the spring spectacular?
Sure, please.
I'll stand up.